The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Welcome to Bethany. Glad that you are here. Our senior pastor is away this morning, and he's speaking in California, so pray for him. And today we're going to take a break from the book of Romans, and as I've been thinking and praying about where we might spend our time, the Lord's been convicting me and drawing me back to Colossians chapter 4. So if you would grab your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Let's read together. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Please be seated and pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please glorify yourself through us individually and corporately as you reveal ways by your Spirit that we can carry your message to new ears for your glory. Amen. August 27th, 1883 produced one of the loudest sounds ever heard. It came from a small Indonesian island called Krakatoa. Around 10 a.m. that morning, volcano erupted, tore the island apart, sent a plume of smoke 17 miles high, nearly half a mile per second, and created a tsunami wave over 100 feet. The sound it produced was heard from 3,000 miles away. To cover that distance, it takes a noise about 4 hours. One article says that's like standing in Boston and hearing a noise from Dublin, Ireland. Sound so loud, sailors 40 miles away had their eardrums ruptured. And by the time the sound reached Europe, it was no longer noticeable to the human ear, but weather barometers continued to measure vibrations for 5 days as it circled the earth another 4 times. When Jesus returned to heaven, he left a group of followers so few in number they could have easily gone unnoticed if it weren't for the explosion. Small group waiting, praying in a room, as Jesus commanded, and the day of Pentecost arrived, God unleashed a celestial airstrike, a noise from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire appeared and rested upon each of them. They were filled with God's Spirit so powerfully that for the first time in history, the linguistic confusion of Babel was temporarily reversed, and they began to sound forth the message of God's mighty works in every language present. Peter burst forth with words about Jesus' death and resurrection for the salvation of sinners with such conviction that and boldness that 3,000 people converted on the spot. The rest, as they say, is history. This small ragtag band of apostles led a revolution that would reshape the world. An explosive message, good news, the power of God unto salvation, an unprecedented spiritual eruption ricocheted from person to person, town to town, from nation to nation. One message about one man to save the world, the gospel. News carried by Christ's apostles, spread by his followers, in particular a man named Paul, whose boldness and pace of travel went unmatched. The book of Acts recounts his exploits in the spread of the gospel through Asia Minor. Movement grew through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. Churches on mission, even further than Paul had traveled, he said to one church, Thessalonica, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't even need to say anything. Through Jesus' apostles and these converts, the word of God spread. But boldness like this does not go unnoticed. Eventually, Paul faced such severe opposition, he was enchained and sent to prison. And from the bonds of imprisonment, he continued the spread of the message. Even captured behind enemy lines, as it were, he found ways to smuggle the word of Jesus to other followers to carry it forward. One of these parchment letters was sent to a tiny church in the town of Colossae. a congregation Paul had probably never visited, but was likely planted by one of his fellow workers, a man named Epaphras. And Paul had heard from him a mixed report about this church, and so he returns word with a letter, a message to which we turn today, a note to a church facing opposition, lies about Jesus, pressure to conform to religious rules and absence of him. And Paul reinforces the message that has and continues to sound forth through the power of God's Spirit that you don't need all that stuff. Jesus is enough. He's sufficient. He's everything. A radical message of transforming hope that the world is committed to stifle, but God is determined to spread. So much so that at the end of the letter, before he ends, he presses the church toward a final call to mission, a last appeal to spread this news about Jesus. Because Paul knows the opposition will be stiff. The temptation to go silent, to soften the message, to clam up, it's ever present. And he pleads with them to keep the signal going and the volume turned up. The message must go on. Today, we gather indebted to generations of men and women who have gone before us for thousands of years, faithfully sharing this news as it circles the globe. We're just one more church body through which God desires to sound forth this hope to a dying world in desperate need. And the temptation to go soft remains. Speaking this message is costly. It definitely means discomfort. Probably means ridicule, could cost business, often invites persecution. It's known to divide families, it will certainly lose you some friends. And it's costs like these that threaten our church with the temptation to soften the volume of our output. But the stakes are clear. To lower our voice in fear will eradicate our influence and doom us to impotence. Where do we stand today? Let's do a sound check. What sort of impact does Bethany Baptist Church have? What sort of noise goes forth from our body? How do we maximize our impact for the glory of God and the world around us? If we're to carry forth God's word, we need to be faithful to speak up. The passage is clear. Silence is not an option. To maximize our impact, we need to turn up the volume and keep it going. What does that look like? Well, verses 2 through 6 present two volume outputs, two basic communication channels or speakers through which the message of God sounds forth. Output number one is vertical, number two, horizontal, and both are essential. Our vertical volume is prayer, the horizontal, witness. And if we're to maximize our impact the way God desires, we have no option but to speak up, or as have many have put it before, we need to commit to talk with God about people, and talk with people about God. These are two outputs for us to sound check, individually and corporately, our prayer and witness. First, prayer. Prayer. We need to speak up vertically through prayer, verses 2 through 4, talking to God about people. What's the quality of our prayer? It's a hard question to answer. So in this context, here are four qualities of powerful prayer for you to test your life against. Verses 3 and 4, Paul's going to discuss what to pray for, the matter of prayer, but first in verse 2, he begins with how to pray or the manner of prayer, what we should pray like. So let's begin with how to pray. Four qualities. First, prayer is marked by ongoing devotion. Ongoing devotion. God wants us to pray continually, to press on. Verse 2, Paul tells the church, continue steadfastly in prayer. The closing words, as is his custom in several other letters, are about prayer, command to obey, pray, continual, steadfast, ongoing prayer, a quality of devotion to which Paul's own example bears witness. In the first chapter of this letter, verse 9, Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, steadfast prayer." That other letters enforce. He says, be constant in prayer. Other places, pray without ceasing, continual devotion, a practice that Paul didn't invent. It was a rhythm of life he learned from countless other spiritual leaders before him, from Moses to Samuel to Daniel to Nehemiah. Steadfast, nonstop, diligent, persevering, enduring, unwearied, continual, ongoing prayer. Not infrequent, not occasional, steadfast. And before and after the Spirit descended and the church began, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to prayer. Now Paul does not mean a relentless babbling like some sort of constant audible mantra. In fact, specifically, Jesus warned against that kind of ritualistic repetitive prayer in Matthew 6. He says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. The devotion God desires is different than incessant pagan chanting. He doesn't want mindless murmuring designed to appease some unwilling, ignorant deity. God is a loving Father who knows our every need. So this constant prayer looks different. It's a shift from ritual to relationship. Ongoing relationship, being God conscious, aware of his presence, and God is never fully absent from your thoughts, your Godward in your living. One pastor writes, there should run through all our lives the music of that continual prayer heard beneath our varying occupations like some prolonged deep bass note that bears up and gives dignity to the lighter melody that rises and falls and changes above it. There's a sense in which our prayer should possess an ongoing rhythm, almost like breathing, because it's by it we're sustained. Steadfast prayer. One pastor speaks of it like mining, an old mining. Creating these shafts, it meant a twofold method. The first would be a longer step to bore a deep hole into the hard rock, work that takes patience, steadiness, a great deal of skill. But after the holes are dug, you insert a shot connected to a fuse. And to light the fuse and fire the shots, not only easy, but very interesting. You see results, shots resound, pieces fly in every direction. But his point is, the more painstaking work requires both skill and patient strength of character. Anyone can light a fuse. There'll be those prayers where it's like an explosion, yes, but often it's because the deep drilling of steadfast prayer has been done long before. Another pastor says that mature believers know that part of what makes for effective prayers is handling that tedium. Sometimes we think we can jump right into a prayer and overcome years of silence with one pious appeal, but that's not the devotion that God is after. Think about this example from Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer before the king in exile, separated from his homeland. He hears the news that the wall of Jerusalem, chapter 1, is broken down, gates destroyed by fire, and it breaks him, and he weeps, and he mourns for days, and he fasts and prays for God and appeals day and night. Then in chapter 2, he stands before the king later on, and he takes wine, but he's sad. The king notices, why are you sad? He says, well, how could I not be sad when what's happened to Jerusalem, the land of my fathers? And the king says, what are you asking? And here's what he says. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. In that moment, he sends up a flare, a prayer to God, but the hole has been dug long before. And he speaks to the king and asks for favor to go and rebuild the wall, and it's unleashed God's work. Sometimes the effect that happens has already been labored for long before. Steadfast devotion. Maximum impact only happens when our prayer is ongoing. Ongoing. And if anyone should be exempt from this kind of devoted prayer, it should be the Son of God, and yet this is exactly what he exemplifies. A man who walked early in the morning and late at night, spoke with God to the high priestly petition of John 17. Jesus was a man of prayer, ongoing devotion that he encourages through parables like Luke 18, the persistent widow, telling us to always pray, not lose heart, be constant, steadfast, devoted in prayer. This is how God desires to work. So pray continually, be steadfast. How is the rhythm of our prayer going? As a congregation, or as elders, or as parents, as families, as children? What attitudes or mindsets, distractions, they keep us from prayer? What programs or personalities would we rely on instead of prayer? And may God encourage those who have been laboring to not give up, to not quit, be ongoing. Second, intense vigilance. Intense vigilance. He wants us to pray tenaciously, tenaciously, to stay alert. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Watchful. Americans have enjoyed such times of peace that it's hard to understand this sort of wartime mentality, but there are occasions when it's thrust upon us. One became too real just a few months ago on the island of Hawaii, a place of peace and comfort until 8:07 a.m. when a text alert flashed on phones, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii, seek immediate shelter, this is not a drill. 38 minutes later, it was revealed to be a mistake. But in that half hour, the island was thrust into a heightened state of awareness and vigilance, changed what people were doing, how they were thinking, certainly how they were praying. It's this sort of watchful, on guard, alert, wartime mentality Paul's exhorting, like a soldier on guard at the front line, studying the landscape as enemies attempt to sneak undetected. It's the opposite of routine. A vague, general, non-specific, mindless, boring, rote, dull prayers. This is not the nonchalance of laxity and indifference. Focused, awake, sharp concentration, watchfulness that affects what you talk about. It affects at times when you sleep, how you eat, what you wear even. That's why soldiers don't wear sandals. Before an Olympic performance, athletes are aware of how much sleep they're getting, the fuel they're taking in, because they're on high alert, intense vigilance. This is the watchfulness Jesus was talking about. In Matthew 25, he told the parable of the virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Some were unprepared, fell asleep. They weren't ready. And Jesus says, watch, you don't know the day or the hour. There's an alertness that Jesus says, be on guard, keep awake, that Paul carries forward, especially in spiritual realm. Ephesians 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is why we wrestle against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's why verse 18 of chapter 6 says, praying at all times in the spirit with prayer and supplication. We keep alert with all perseverance. This is war. Intensity. And it's the kind of intensity Epaphras lived out in Colossians 4. Look down, verse 12. He's one of them, a servant of Christ, and he greets him, and he's always struggling on their behalf in his prayers, wrestling for them. It's an intensity that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Where would Peter get that idea? Think back to Matthew 26. Jesus about to be betrayed. Peter thought he was in wartime mentality. I'll die for you, he said. Great zeal. And yet when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, sleep overtakes him. Jesus understands what's about to happen. Peter doesn't see the spiritual reality, and so he's sleepy. And Jesus pleads with God and says, could you stay awake? And three times goes back. They're still asleep. And it took Peter time before he learned what was to come. Jesus understood what it was. And he encourages us to think with that mindset and pray with intensity. Intensity. How watchful are we in our prayers? Awake to the warfare around us. What lulls us to sleep, or tactics does the enemy use in our lives to soothe our flesh into dull, general, sleepy prayers? How do we stay alert? To stay alert. Third, mindful appreciation. Mindful appreciation. A healthy vertical prayer will have a mindful appreciation. He wants us to pray gratefully, to give thanks, verse 2, with thanksgiving, he says. Prayer is not just about asking, right? In fact, as one has said, prayers without thanksgiving are like birds without wings. They don't fly. They don't get anywhere. And we can't be so consumed pining ahead for what God might do that we fail to look back at what he has done. The balance of the Psalms, full of petition, yes, but also of praise. Plenty of requests, but not without rejoicing. A child's relationship with their parents matures. They begin merely crying for needs, and they ask for wants, and eventually express thankfulness for all that's been done. Hopefully, right? Imagine the kid on Christmas Day, stacks of presents unopened, and yet one look at his sister's stash and he begins crying for more. Missing the joy of the gift, not just the property, but the relationship. Without thankfulness, true love goes unenjoyed because the goal of the gifts is unmet. And so the parents might hold off on giving more gifts until the child enjoys what is intended, gratitude. the love, the secret to greater happiness, not more gifts, but more gratitude, not greater accumulation, but appreciation. The aim of the love, and how thankful for that, or sad for that unthankful boy. If you ask my parents, you will find that child was me. And you know what? When I examine my prayers, I wonder how much has really changed. Mindful appreciation. The gratitude Paul modeled, all of his letters, but one open with this sort of thanksgiving. In Colossians, it's at least five times. And you might say, I don't have much to be thankful for. And you look at Paul, here's a man in prison. And how does he open chapter 1, verse 3, with thankfulness? Falsely accused, brutally beaten, wrongly imprisoned, and yet thankful. Maximum impact prayer is mindful. Mindful. What robs us of gratefulness and tempts us to grumble and complain? We take a step toward giving thanks and singing out with thankful appreciation. Third, our prayer output will have a high-quality driven mission. Driven mission. So verse 2 was the manner of prayer, how to pray, what we pray like. Now we turn to the matter of prayer, what to pray about or what we pray for. And Paul wants us to pray strategically. Strategically, and for him that means outreach. Outreach, continuing the mission to send forth the message, verses 3 and 4. Now, life is full of distractions, and Paul's strategy is focus. He wants people to come to know Jesus. You know, strategy is a hard thing. Prioritizing despite those distractions to achieve a goal. The mission is to win the war, but skirmishes and battles and bullets draw our attention away from where it's most needed. Like someone once said, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it is difficult to keep your mind on the fact the primary objective is to drain the swamp. Paul's in prison. It would be easy to be complaining and focus his request on this alligator. Get me out of prison. But he realizes that he's there because the world's full of God's enemies. And there's the war, there's the swamp to address. Like a true leader, his requests are more strategic. At the close, look at the requests he makes, petitions that reveal his heart that we can learn from. First, he asks for gospel opportunity. Gospel opportunity. This is what quality prayer is driven for, verse 3. At the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door, not from prison, but for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. He asked for an open door to get the word through, a common picture for evangelism, a chance to sound forth this message for faith to take hold, even if times are tough. Early on in Acts, this is what the church gathered together and declared, Acts 14:27. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, hey, look, a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, even though there are many adversaries. This is God allowing the word to go forth. An amazing metaphor for a man in prison, but that's commitment to strategy. He's driven for mission. He's a part of the gospel going forward. It doesn't mean that he has a martyr complex. He doesn't care about what happens. He prays for deliverance at other times. In Romans 15, he says, I appeal to you, strive with me in your prayers to God on my behalf that I be delivered, that I might come to be with you. Or in Philemon 22, he says, prepare a guest room for me that I'm hoping through your prayers I'll be given to you. Or in Philippians 1:19, he's asking that they pray that he would be delivered. He requests that at times. But here, what's most strategic, pressing on his heart, is an open door for the word, an opportunity for the gospel to sound forth, the mystery of Christ. Mystery, that means only God can reveal it. The mystery that is Christ. That was his mission. As an apostle, he viewed himself, 1 Corinthians 4:1, as a steward, a servant of Christ, and a steward of the mystery of God. And back in Colossians 1, Paul says his mission is the stewardship from God to make the word fully known. And he says, this mystery hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to his saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glories of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is his prayer, that they would come, chapter 2, verse 2, to know this fully, this mystery, which is Christ. And to do that requires bravery. Second, bravery, gospel bravery, verse 3, on account of which I am in prison, he says, requires courage and boldness. the same gospel mystery that Paul, he speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, in that wartime mentality, praying in the Spirit. He says, look, I need to speak boldly and proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I would be bold as I ought to speak. This is how the church began, with bold speaking. Even with persecution, we must obey men, or God rather than men. And Paul, at the end of Acts, chapter 28, verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Even in prison, without hindrance. How does that happen? Here's where the boldness comes from, 2 Timothy 2:9. Paul says, I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Here's the thing. You pray for me to be released from prison, I can get out, I can be put back. You pray for me to be healed, you pray for me to come back from the dead, I can be killed again like Lazarus. But let me tell you what is never bound. You cannot chain the word of God. Pray for that to go forth. It can't be stopped. Tremendous source of bravery. And he prays for clarity. For clarity. This mission is driven for opportunity by bravery toward clarity of the gospel. Pray for us that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. This is a stewardship. I need to carry it on. Not in human eloquence, he would say in 1 Corinthians 2. My speech and message are not in plausible words of wisdom. The clarity comes from the Spirit. It's a demonstration of God's power so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. That's his request. And did God bless those prayers? Absolutely. During this time, he wrote to Colossians, the Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Philemon, and not only that, and Philippians chapter 1, he says, look, I want you to know what happened to me here in prison. It's really served to advance the gospel. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, they became more confident in the Lord because of this imprisonment. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so at the end of the letter, 4:22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And God is smiling, the word going forth. Prayer must be driven toward the mission. And what distractions pull us away from that and cause us to drift? What blinds us to opportunities or intimidates us into cowardice or blurs and waters down our clarity? Our prayer should be driven. That's the first output to sound check. Prayer, vertical volume. Verses 2-4. How are we talking with God about people? But if we're to maximize our impacts, it must move us to talk with people about God. Prayer will move us to witness, the second output. Witness, witness. Praise God for people in our church committed to this work, for the missionaries in the field, for local outreach workers, for faithful members sharing the gospel. And in verses 5 and 6, we see Paul's heart. And we'll draw out 6 qualities here to sound test the volume of our speech against. First, if we're to witness, we must be marked by an all-in lifestyle. All-in lifestyle. We must witness credibly. Credibly, and walk it out. Verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom, the basis upon which we witness, the foundation, our lifestyle, how we walk, not just our talk, but what we do. The message takes hold when people see us as all in, credible in how we live, in wisdom, well, according to God's word, not foolishly in fleshly living, keeping in step with this good news, showing that what we say about lives changing is true of us, the power of credibility. Now, certainly there's a time to speak and the rest of the verses deal with that, but we need to know some of our witnesses about how we live, how we drive, what we say when we're out and about, how we work. It was during my time in California, I was a server at a restaurant, served a couple with a young child, a busy Saturday evening, and in the busyness, we didn't talk too much, but the next morning I'm in church, I'm teaching a class, and they walk in, surprised to see each other. And in that moment, I rewound, how did I do serving? And I'm sure they rewound, how much did we tip that guy? We never know who's watching what's happening. And there's times when it's appropriate to be silent, to be living wisely. Jesus told us that I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And there's a sense in which a snake on the road knows how to stay out of the way and a dove knows how to appear harmless, that there's a need to not foolishly give a chance or cause for others to attack, and we can witness by our lifestyle. And when the moment comes and it's opportune, we can speak. Paul knew and understood that. But he understood here, walk in wisdom, the basis of our witness must be an all-in lifestyle. There were some churches in Africa that we would go and attend, and they would play the music so loud in the message. You ask why? They say, well, they're witnessing to their neighbors so that they would have to hear the music and the message, the entire village. It's one strategy for evangelism, wasn't working too well. An older pastor from the area essentially said the problem was not the volume of the concert, but of their conduct. Congregation needed to shine in the community as wise. Blasting music is one way to witness. Obedient living is another. All in credible lifestyle. What do we do that challenges our credibility? Our walk that challenges our talk? How's our language and attitude at work, online, on the road? How do we walk it out? All in. Now, it certainly doesn't stop there. Our witness must be marked by an outgoing mindset. An outgoing mindset. We need to witness proactively, proactively. Now we turn from the foundation of the witness to its direction, to the recipients to whom we witness. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Toward outsiders, we adorn the wisdom and beauty of God to those who are not of the faith, that they would be drawn in. It's a term Jesus used and Paul used, not a part of this local body, and our witness is to be toward these outsiders. But that means that there must be some element of our mindset that is outgoing, not necessarily in personality, but in direction. We need to understand a toward mentality, some level of aim, of movement, and it may require some extra effort on our behalf. Jesus describes this relationship with outsiders in John 17. He prayed, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, of my followers, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world, but sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, and I've sent them in, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're sent into the world. There's a sense of being toward outsiders where we're there to share the gospel. Our mindset should be outgoing, understanding our witness. Bubbles are a real danger. One pastor describes the extremes like this. On the one hand, we have to avoid cultural gluttony. Gluttony where we become so much like the world that conversions occur, but the wrong way. On the other hand, we have to face cultural anorexia, where we isolate ourselves from the world to such an extent that conversions never occur. Reverse conversions or no conversions. January 1993. Big East basketball, University of Miami versus the Pittsburgh Panthers. Miami's coach calls a timeout, gives his team directions on how to keep the lead. Miami's up 84-82. The horn sounds for 15 seconds left in the timeout. The team stays huddled. Coach is giving calls. 15 seconds later, the horn blares again. Timeout's over, but the team remains huddled. A Pitt player is handed the ball, doesn't know what to do, passes it in. They score a layup, uncontested, tie the game. Miami scrambles, runs onto the court to try to recover, but instantly has the ball stolen, and the Panthers score again. They win. Afterwards, the coach claims they didn't hear the buzzer, and the newspaper said with not a little sarcasm, considering there were only 4,254 people in a 15,000-seat Miami arena, how they did not hear the horn remains something of a mystery. Stuck in a huddle when they're supposed to be in the game. And there's a sense, at least in mindset, where yes, we gather together for what God has in the huddle, but there's a sense of scattering for the game, of taking the field, of running the plays, of having an outgoing, happening at work mindset to influence people around us. People are getting invited to this church. We have visitors every Sunday, almost every Sunday for the first time, certainly guests every Sunday. Do we make this place an easy place to be welcome? To bring visitors. And if we don't work on making this place easy to invite people, how are we going to bring our neighbors? It isn't coffee that will bring people. It's not programs that will bring people. People bring people. And we need to be ready for God to move us, to invite and to bring people that they might hear this news. Third, we need a full-on efficiency. A full-on efficiency. Meaning we'll witness opportunely. We make it count. Now we move from the direction of our witness to our determination, verse 5, making the best use of the time, being opportune, ready, efficient, the best use of the time. Time is short, opportunities are limited, days are numbered, make the most of them. It's like a business financier, a commercial investor, a faithful steward knows a good opportunity when he sees one. And Christians, our primary capital is time. And what we're trading for is people. Where will we invest? I met Gio playing basketball in LA. He was a good player, quick. He was funny. I asked him a few questions and got to know him. He shared his story. He was brought into California from another country. During his time there, some drag racers hit his mom as she was crossing the street. Now she's in the hospital, unresponsive, half her head missing. I got invited with him to go and sat with him, prayed for her, prayed for him, gave him a ride. We would invite him and his girlfriend and their twins over, get to know them, try to share the gospel with them, invited him to church. And then one day we had to move to Illinois. And that was one of the hardest situations to let go. What will happen with him? We made the most of the opportunity we had, and we had to pray that God will continue to bring people to water. And maximum impact only happens when our witness is full on. There's so many other opportunities that I've let pass. We must make it count. What dims our readiness to seize good chances when they come? We need to be full on. And we need to be in tune. In tune, with an in tune warmth. Witness tastefully. Tastefully. In a sense, we draw them in, verse 6. He describes now how we witness. In the attraction of our witness, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Gracious. Winsome talk, loving, warm, thought-provoking, at times even humorous. At times it's right to make them laugh, to make them listen. It's a quality you see in Jesus, and even in the rest of the scriptures, they're intended to make us laugh. The opposite of harsh. This is the quality of our speech. True Christians, they speak graciously, and they understand how their speech takes effect. We must be in tune and warm in how we speak with one another and outsiders. It matters to our impact. And thinking about how we package our message and words matters. And we think of even the nursery workers and how we talk to our children with a warmth that's in tune with what they can understand. We do it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We understand the ears that are listening, and think about what makes our speech cold or chills our tone or puts us out of tune. What makes tongues screeching white noise or loud gongs or clanging cymbals? What makes us unloving? Our speech matters. What kind of inside jokes or derogatory comments or Christian ease, or where does our grace find its limits? In our relationships, and people sense there's no more left for them. We don't compromise, but we do show compassion. Our witness needs to be in tune with warmth to draw them in. Next, our witness needs to make an upfront distinction. Upfront distinction. So yes, we need to be warm, but we witness clearly, and sometimes we take a stand, verse 6. Persuasive attraction, yes, but also bold distinction, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. With salt, the idea is that your words have an effect, something distinct, unique, otherworldly about it. Yes, you're in tune and warm, but you don't blend in and become bland. The witness must never be unclear. This isn't a bait and switch. We must be clear in our witness. You remember what Jesus said to his followers, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not good glory to you, but glory to God, because there's a distinction and they understand where it's coming from. Truth that takes effect. Our witness must be upfront if it's to have an impact. 6, our witness needs to be on point. On point. there's an element of finesse required that we witness capably. Capably, we gear up for what is ahead of us, verse 6. The content or what we witness about, the dimensions of our witness is vast, verse 6. We need to know how we ought to answer each person. We need to be ready, prepared, equipped, capable, proficient in responding to the questions. There's a finesse required, not sneaky, but ready. Not for quick comebacks for the sake of argument, but for ready answers to questions. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. We need to be ready for the answer or the questions that come. You think of Jesus, he didn't respond to everyone the same way. There was a finesse. I mean, he was different with Nicodemus. He was different with the woman at the well. He was different with the rich young ruler, with the Pharisees. He knew how to answer each one on points and not be entrapped and yet point them to God. Maximum impact requires that our witness is on point. So what are some of the things that impede our readiness or hinder our proficiency? Where's our capability or competency lacking? How do we need to seek training so we're ready for those kinds of questions? Those are the sound checks, the vertical and the horizontal prayer and witness. What would our kids say about us? What would our spouses say about us, our coworkers, our neighbors say about us? And if you feel convicted, as I do, counting the ways that you failed in lazy, cowardly silence, praise God that these verses are found in the letter that says, our record of debt has been paid in full. Set aside, nailed to the cross. He's forgiven us of them all. And this is a God who makes dead men alive. Praise God, but that new life means a new lifestyle. How do we turn up the volume? Who do we need to talk with God about? And who do we need to talk with about God? What names come to mind? In the 1990s, my family was not attending church. We had only visited on Christmas Eve, Easter occasionally. We had some neighbors. They were friendly, normal neighbors. Had a few barbecues. Mom had did some scrapbooking together with her. And these neighbors happened to attend a Baptist church across town called Bethany. We visited once. My parents hated it. They heard some missionaries talking from Africa. These neighbors kept inviting us, though, praying for us when the time was right. A death in our family, a few hours with the Bible. God transformed us through a spiritual explosion. And all of a sudden, we were attending this church. We found a Sunday school class had been praying for us for almost a year. Before 2000, my dad quit his job, moved us to California for seminary. 2.5 years later, missionaries in Africa. Now they've been there for years, spreading this message. How do we maximize our impact as a church? It is as simple as talking with God about people and talking with people about God. But for that to happen, silence is not an option. We have to speak up. Father, we thank you that you are a God worth speaking about and that your word can never be bound or chained. Please inspire us to be a church faithful to pray and witness for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.